And thanks for that intro earlier as well. It's certainly unique, mate. If about half of those things were true, I'd be happy, but the good half. Now, I've been asked to use the microphone so they can record, and it can be used against me later on in a court of law if need be. But if it's, is everyone hearing it okay? Yeah, great. Probably I get a bit mumbly sometimes, so that might help too. By way of an actual introduction, I spend most of my time working for Baptist World Aid, where I work with Tim's brother, and I've asked Andy to dig up whatever dirt he's got for me from early on, and squeaky clean. That's what they call just squeaky, apparently, because you just have no dirt. Anyway. I need to dig it. The work for Baptist World Aid during the week and on a Sunday, I thought I'd wear shorts this morning, because it's sunny, and also just to let, I guess for me, to let you know, I guess, that this is not John Lewis from Baptist World Aid speaking this morning. I never get away with shorts on a Sunday, so. I'll wear them tomorrow. I'll talk about Baptist World Aid tomorrow. But I guess Tim's invited because he probably knew because he knows some of my story, I guess. And I think that the theme of the book that you guys have been looking at, now I've got one of the sacred hard copies. Exactly. So if I feel like I'm ever losing you guys, I'm just going to kind of remember I read the hard copy. I think Tim was saying as we were talking about it that knowing a bit of my story over the past couple of years, he thought it kind of there was a bit of crossover and I might know some of what this is about. And I didn't know whether to be offended or not until I read the book. You know, it's not like, oh, this is a book you've got to read. Then you read it, it's a book you're like, oh my goodness, I don't know what that means. But as I read it, I actually could relate to it a lot. That sense of the David had of just trying to stick to his guns and stick to the heart that was there despite those external circumstances that were kind of changing around him. So for me, that's a bit of, I guess, why I'm here. Not so much to talk about Baptist World Aid stuff. That'll come up a bit tomorrow. Happy to answer any questions you might have about that. And I'm coming out later in the year as well to do a formal BWA presentation, so I'll have my pants on and ironed. On at least. I guess that, I'd be love to answer any of those questions as you go. The reason I work for the organisation is because I passionately believe in it. So it is a part of my story, but probably not the bits I'm going to share about so much today. I've got three children, three girls who are 9, one turned 6 yesterday, and a 3-year-old. My 6-year-old's playing her first game of soccer today, so I'm hoping that she goes well. I played soccer for 20 years. And last year my knees, about the middle of the season, started saying, stop, please stop, you've had enough. So I also surf a little bit, and one day I want to own a farm and have a view that looks like that. But for now I live in the suburbs of Mayfield West, and I have a small vegetable patch and a Labrador. So that's how I subdue my farming fantasies for now. Ministry-wise, I didn't serve in the deep Peru for 25 years because I would have been 10 at that time, which would be a big call to mission. I worked for different churches and Christian organisations for about 15 years. So I've been at BWA a year. I spent 6 years at Mayfield, 5 years at Mayfield Baptist Church, 5 years at Bell, 6 years at Bel Air, chronology right, and a couple of years working for Baptist Youth Ministries and a church in Sydney as well. So I've gotten around a little bit in those 15 years, now I found myself working for Baptist World Aid. And I guess I've got a story that's a pretty new one that's had me, I'm probably still processing a little bit, and I probably need to give you that disclaimer as well, that I don't claim, 12 months ago I couldn't have stood here and given this talk. Because in all honesty, I still had no idea what God was up to in my life. if you rewind 12 months before that, I probably wouldn't have even been here to listen, because I wasn't really sure what God was up to in my life. I'm hoping that if I was to come back in 12 months' time, I'd have a little bit more insight again. But I feel like I'm sort of catching a bit of a glimpse now of what God's been up to. So it's been difficult after 13 years of pastoral ministry. I got to a point where I just couldn't do it anymore. You know, I started pastoring at 20 in a youth ministry context for the first 10 years, and then spent the last 5 years as a senior associate pastor. And I got to a point where I just couldn't do it anymore. You know, there were a whole bunch of things about the situation I was in and the context I was in that made it, that were probably tricky. But there was within me too, just a sense that, of tiredness, I guess, and heaviness, and just not knowing whether, I guess, I had that heart to go on. For me, I became a Christian at 16. And by 20 I was at Bible college and working part-time as a youth pastor in Sydney. So I guess it was a pretty quick kind of turnaround, and that turnaround happened because when I found faith, when I became a Christian at 16, it radically orientated my life. There was no church background, there was no awareness of the gospel, that Jesus died for my sins was brand new news to me at 16. And so it really just reshuffled all these things, and my earlier goals and orientation had been about being successful. I come from a sub-working class family. I grew up in Narara on the Central Coast, some of you guys might know it. Yeah, represent, all right. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. So I grew up in Narara. We didn't live in a housing commission home, but the neighbours around us were a bunch of them were housing. It was that social policy of salt and pepper housing commission. We all in the neighbourhood knew who and who wasn't housing commission, so I don't think it really helped much. So I came from a very working class kind of background. My dad was a forklift driver, and my mum cleared trays at the club. So for me, my big goal, my mum was a migrant, and so her big goal was for her kids to succeed in their new country. And my big goal was to live out that expectation, to be successful. And my idea of success was money. So I worked from the time, I lied about my age to get my first job. I started working at 14 instead of 14 and 9 months while I was at school. And at one stage I was holding down 3 part-time jobs while I was going to school. One was eel farming, which people don't usually believe me. But it was, this is not part of the false intro, this is real. My boss, they'd catch eels up the north coast. They'd bring them back live and put them in probably a tank about half the size of this room, but only about that deep, with water. They'd put these live eels in, and 2 or 3 times a week we'd export them live to China. So they'd pump the water down till about shin height, and then I'd put on a pair of rubber waders and I'd jump into a tank of live eels. And I would scoop out the eels and put them into a smaller tank. This sounds make-believe, but it's not. And we'd anaesthetise them, so we'd knock them out, put them in bags, and we'd send them to China. So I used to wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning to do that. I'd work from 3:30 till 7:30. That was when the truck would roll out of our first shipment. I'd go home, have a very thorough shower, because when eels get distressed, they exude slime. So I'd have a very thorough shower, and then I'd go to school. Then after school, I'd ride down to the mechanic that I was working at, and my job was to clean the cars. So they fit like mag wheels and things like that, and I'd clean the cars before the clients came and picked them up. And then on weekends, I'd mow lawns. So I was driven. I've been probably driven most of my life. Fairly good student, fairly good at whatever I put my mind to is what I wanted to do and to be, you know. So I was working, started working all those jobs, and then I became a Christian, and then all of a sudden my life kind of priorities reorganised. And I thought, well, this news that's so good for me, you know, if for me this, you know, this relief of the guilt and the burden of sin and all this stuff has made a difference for me. And I look around my world and my neighbourhood and my family, and I see that people haven't had that same opportunity. then what I want to do with my life from now on is give as many people as possible the chance to have that same experience. So for me, that meant throwing away the idea of uni or of other kind of career choices and going, right, I'm going to be a pastor. So I did just that. And that's what I've been doing, and I'll share more of the story of that tomorrow. But just to give you the background, that's the sort of application I'd put in. That was the dream, I guess, I was holding from a young age. And then I found myself at 34, sitting in the car after driving home from church one day and going, I don't know that I had the energy to get out of the car. You know, and having to sit for half an hour outside in the car just trying to get myself together to have the energy to go inside for my young family. So I guess to say that it's not as straightforward, and I'm looking forward to filling in some of the details tomorrow for you, but to say that the context that I come at this stuff from is not a context of, and this is probably, if there's one thing that the book and I really differ on, is he's a lot smarter than me, and he's got it all, seems to have it all figured out. He kind of arrives at some really neat kind of tied up conclusions, and maybe by being older and having the chance to write a book, he's had the opportunity to do that. But I guess I still stand here going, oh, in 12 months' time, I might do this talk differently again. But for the here and the now, this is what God is doing in me, and he is hopefully a bit of what, exactly what Tim said, I guess, is my prayer, just that. God's heart for you this weekend will be spoken to you. So let's just pray together. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can examine it and it can examine us. Lord, we thank you that we can look at some of those heroes of the faith that we've known and we've seen. And Lord, that we can recognize some of ourselves in. God, I pray that at this time this morning you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to see what it is you're saying to us, so that we would leave this camp not just kind of knowing each other a bit better, but knowing ourselves better too, and knowing what, how you've made us and who you're shaping us to be and who you want us to be. We pray these things for your sake and in your name, Jesus. Amen. Oh, man. I'm hearing me a lot. Is it really loud for everybody else? Okay, all right, you're all good. You have to put up with my voice, I'm not used to it. So we've been looking at, I was looking at chapter 6 and 7 out of this book, by the way. There was apparently, you guys looked at chapter 8 last week at church, and that was, Tim was saying, it was a really powerful time. So good on you guys, it sounds like a great, great thing to get your teeth into. But for me, verses 6 and 7 were really quite poignant. As well. In chapter 6, we are reading from 2 Samuel 6, and we kind of, the author picks up on, and I want to pick up on two of the key stories, two of the key movements that we find in 2 Samuel 6. Read with me from 1 to 6. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baal in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and an Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the Ark of God. One of my least favourite stories from Scripture, if you're allowed to have one. And I was really glad. I remember reading, as I said, as a fairly driven kind of person, when I decided I was going to, before I decided to jump into this being a Christian thing, I'm going to read the whole Bible before I make the decision. So I did, cover to cover. I probably skipped a few bits in Leviticus, if I'm honest. But I've gone back since, don't worry. I don't mix my grain and oxen anymore. As I was going back, as I was reading this the first time, I'm like, that seems profoundly unfair. I hope I'm not the only person in the room that had that reaction. To go, oh, seems a bit harsh. But there we go. This is what we see, this story. And so I was quite challenged by it. And I think I'm probably still not fully resolved that I can accept God is God and I will let him be God. And that's probably the great thing of this story, is that reminder. That doesn't make sense to me, no. Would I do that to one of my children? No. But I can accept that God is God, and his God is bigger than me and more mysterious than me. And in fact, that's what this story led me into. That sense of the transcendence of God. That God is above our ways and beyond our ways. And far more complex and rich and mysterious than I've grown to give him credit for. God remains holy and other and apart. And for me, growing up, not with a Christian, not from a Christian family, but then becoming a Christian at a Baptist church, and the last 20 years of my life have been shaped around the Baptist church, or our broad, which is a pretty broad thing to say. But I realised that this sense of the transcendence of God, of the otherness of God, sometimes is missing from our faith tradition, isn't it? It's sometimes missing from our faith tradition. We think that we have the Bible, and we do, and the Bible is the revelation of God. Absolutely, 100%. But even in here, when the gospel writer wraps up his great story of the sweep of the narrative of Jesus, he says, there's so much more that I could have written, but it would have filled every book in every library around the world. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that is not of God. But I wonder if there are things about God that are bigger and richer than we can fully comprehend with our limited minds here and now. When Paul talks about one day we'll see him and the veil will be pulled away and we'll fully see God. When the limitations of this world that we live and we exist in, when they're gone and we see him fully and we are known as he is fully known, then we'll fully get it. The Bible remains our central and our authoritative way of understanding God. But our minds and our humanity remains a limiting factor, doesn't it? We don't have that fullness yet. We live in this time of the now and the not yet. When Jesus has come and the Holy Spirit has come, we have this opportunity to know him now. But there's a not yet too. We need to work to catch that majesty of the transcendence, the mystery of God, the how God that is good can kill someone for reaching out to touch the ark, which, like I say, doesn't make sense to me in lots of ways, but it reminds me and it pulls me into that sense and that reminder that I am not God, he is God. I think of it in my own life too. You know, this place here is actually a very, this geographical place here is very significant to the church I worked at. At Mayfield Baptist Church, some of you who have friends there or might have had some connection there know that one of the pastors of the church died here. Not as an old man, not as someone with a long pre-existing condition, someone that a man that was greatly respected, admired and loved, John Bint, who came and was leading a retreat, a spiritual retreat. And he, after one of the retreat sessions, he went back in his room, he was laying in his bunk, he was reading his Bible, and that's where they found him the next day. I'm sorry, but that does not make sense to me. I'm sorry, but that does not... The good things have come from that, but it does not make sense to me. And I suspect that as I tell that story, it connects with stories for you too. Things that you think God has done and you go, geez, was there no other option, God? And maybe there wasn't. And I'm not saying that God is wrong in that context, but those stories, when I think about John's death and as I think about Uzzah and I think about all these other stories that we know and the stories that will be collectively held in this room, we all have to reach a sense sometimes, don't we, where we just go, you're God, I'm not. I would have given John another 30 or 40 years of faithful ministry for you. I would have given Uzzah just maybe a plague of boils or something to remind him it wasn't a good idea. But at the end of the day, I am not God, and he is. And we need to remember that. And stories like this pull us into the heart of our smallness and the bigness of God. And I think that we've lost that in our faith tradition, not just the Baptist church, but as I look at the broad sweep of evangelical Christianity. Sometimes I feel like we've kind of simplified God. There's the two aspects of God. There's his transcendence, you know, his aboveness and his immanence, that closeness and that intimacy and that he knows us. And I'm going to talk about that next one in a bit, but I wanted to start, I'm glad we started with this sense of transcendence, because that's the one that I think is a challenge for a lot of our evangelical Christianity. And I think that because you see it in the ways that we approach God. I was mentoring a young guy. He was new to church. He'd never had any kind of church background. He came to youth group, the youth group that I was running, and started coming along to some church service to check him out. And I was just talking to him one time, and I was like, so mate, how are you finding church? What do you think of kind of coming along? And I can't use his exact words, but it was something on the lines of, it sounds like you guys love this bloke, Jesus. And I'm like, yeah, we do. And he's like, yeah, but like in a weird way. And I can't use his phrase. I'm like, what do you mean? And he told me about this cartoon he'd seen. And he said, there's this, and I won't even reference it because I don't want people going to look it up because it's not great. But he said, oh, I watched this cartoon once. And in it, one of the characters, one of the characters decided that he wanted to be a musician, to be a pop musician. And this character kind of found an easy market. He said, it's an American cartoon. He said, I decided I was going to be a Christian pop musician because that's easy. And the other characters say to him, well, why is it easy? He said, it's easy because all you do is you take a pop song and you substitute, put the word Jesus in there somewhere. And he went through this whole list of songs that he translated from love songs to songs about Jesus. Like, Jesus, when you walk in the room, my heart skips a beat. And he starts playing these songs, and I'm like... And so I watched this cartoon that this young guy talked to me about. And I watched it, and I thought, he's right. He's right. Some of the songs that we produce, we're kind of used to them, you know. We're fish in that aquarium going, yeah, that's, of course we know what we mean. We know what type of love we're talking about. We know what this is. We understand. But from this outsider's perspective, it challenged me. And I've always had that probably ringing through my ear. And my wife was given a CD. And it's a great CD, and it's been meaningful for her. And I'm not saying that there isn't this sense of the imminence of God that we'll talk about. But just it reminded me of how much we seem to have lost the bigness and the otherness of God. The words go something like this. I will lock eyes with the... I will lock eyes with the one I love, and I'll remember the song you wrote for me when we danced. And that's a song about Jesus, about God. And I love the sense of intimacy that, and I'm a guy, I get, you know, maybe I relate to things differently. But I also go, but God is more than that. The reality is, if God was to fully manifest himself in the presence of who we are and where we are right now, we wouldn't be singing songs like this. I love the idea of Isaiah in the temple, when God appears, and the best that Isaiah can do is to translate, to try and catch a sense of the hem of the robe of God that fills the temple, and the seraphim and the cherubim and the angels that are around. And Isaiah sees this, and Isaiah's a pretty good guy, and he falls on his face and he says, "Woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Moses, God has to hide Moses between rocks when he passes by, because if he looks at him, he'll explode. God is truly, truly bigger and more transcendent than we think, than we can know. And if we think that we have fully understood God, if we think there's no mystery left because we've been to Bible college, or because we've been a Christian for 100 years, or because we've read the greatest book ever, if we think all of those things allow us to fully encapsulate the God who created the universe with a word, and who kills Uzzah because he reaches out and touches it at the wrong time, if we think we can fully catch that God, we've done one of two things. We have dramatically overinflated ourselves. We have dramatically overinflated ourselves. Or we have radically deflated God. Does that make sense? Because there is something about God. There will always be, until that day when we see fully, something of God that is mysterious and truly transcendent. But I'm not saying that means that we become, that we consider God as this distant, unknowable being. That's the opposite of our faith, isn't it? The reason why Jesus is so central to us is because that mystery is translated into something, someone that we can know and emulate. So the transcendence of God is there. And yet even in this story, even before Jesus has come in 2 Samuel 6, 16 to 21, we read this story. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites. Both men and women and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. This sense of dancing before the Lord is kind of so intimate, isn't it? There's a sense in which David's not just performing rituals, but he's dancing out of exuberance and relationship. Now, I am 100% confident that nobody in this room has ever seen me dance ballet. No objections, I think I'm safe. I'm also confident that no one here has ever seen me pick up and nurse a pretend baby and put it over my shoulder and tap it until it made a pretend burp and then it was okay again. None of you have ever enjoyed the presence of my company around a tea party table with imaginary tea and cakes made of Lego. Because we're casual acquaintances. But my daughters, my children, have seen every one of those things. In fact, they've instigated every one of those things. The ballet is never my idea, trust me. There is a sense of vulnerability that we have with those that we love, isn't there? Like I say, I dance for my kids and with my kids and for my wife. I don't do it here because you'd find it entertaining, but not in a uplifting kind of way. David knows, and we know, an intimate God too. This is part of this divine mystery. Man, the chapter, I love the chapter heading with this one, of death and dancing. And God's kind of the God of both. In this one story, you find a God that will smite someone for breaking protocol in how they handle the ark. But this same God is pleased and is connected and is blessed by dancing and music and joy and sort of handing out cakes. It's a beautiful picture of that mystery of God again, isn't it? That God, as much as he is transcendent, is also imminent, is also here, also knows us. Jesus talks about knowing every hair, the Father knows every hair on every head. That God knows even kind of the value of sparrows, and we're worth so much more than sparrows. If God wanted to remain a mysterious, a bleak force out in the universe, like so many people in our world choose to think, then what was the point of Jesus? Jesus is that expression of God's desire to be known more fully, and to open the way for us to know him fully in eternity. But for the world today to get a sense of the imminence of God too. As I say, in some of our evangelical circles, we've maybe lost that sense of the transcendence of God because we're so used to his imminence. We're so used to thinking of of Jesus, and we're so used to seeing him work in our lives. But the world around us, folks, the world around us, if they still hold to their being some spiritual being, don't understand his imminence. Don't understand that God came down, that God exists today. Our neighbours, our friends, those of us who have neighbours and friends, and I hope that's all of us, that don't know Jesus. They may have a sense from general revelation, from sunsets and sunrises and the beauty and the intricacy of creation. They may have a sense of the general revelation that there is a being higher than us. But we need to be the imminence of God for them. The sense for them that we follow in our Father's footsteps, that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, in bringing the kingdom of God to earth, and to see the kingdom of God breaking out in their lives. That sense, that move from the general revelation that everyone knows to the special revelation that is that is Jesus and his word. That's up to us, folks, isn't it? That's what we're called to do, not to do it on our own, not only purely to us. It is God's work. But God calls us to be partners in that work, to be a part of that work. These two views, I'm going to play with the whiteboard now. And I'll give you a disclaimer from the beginning. I talked about being a driven person by default. None of that drivenness has ever gone through to my handwriting. I still write like I'm five. I was pretty bad at five. It's really bad at 35. Right. So because you're here, I can use the shorthand of death and dancing. Hopefully you guys have read or studied the chapters, or at least were listening when I spoke at the beginning. You'll understand what it means. Death in pink, that makes it seem cheerier, doesn't it? I think I chose well there. I need beige for dancing, but I don't have it. Oh, I used the same colour twice. Terrible. Death and dancing. Some of us will relate more strongly, and no one's, I'm not supposing anyone's kind of black and white. Because we've got Jesus is kind of this perfect example of both. So we kind of hold both. But my suspicion is for those of us here today, we can relate to one or the other of these more strongly. I'll give this one its kind of technical name, the transcendence of God. This one. Call the imminence of God. What I want you to do now, how long have I didn't even ask how long I've got. I know lunch is at 12.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, that's right. Well, the catering rules are pretty strict here. I'm not gonna upset the kitchen ladies. But I think we've got enough time. I'd like you guys to have a bit of a chat. Is that okay? It's church camp, it's not just church. We haven't just got all this time to kind of get through. I'd be interested just if you could have a chat to someone sitting nearby you, and if you're the person like me that hates these activities and yet still I get to make other people do them, which is great, you can just think about it yourself, that's fine. But think, do you have one of these that you relate to more easily? Do you have one of these that you go, look, my default is probably towards thinking of God as transcendent, and I have to remind myself that he's also imminent? Or is your sense more that God is so intimate to me, I have to sometimes remind myself that he's also kind of big and mysterious and kills people for touching the ark wrongly? I guess I shared a bit of a story. Did I share a story of that? I guess for me, as well as talking about, I've experienced something of the imminence of God not last Christmas, the Christmas before. Question?
Do you mean more presence than nearness by imminence?
Presence or nearness?
What does imminence mean?
Imminence, sorry, yes. That God is, imminent, not a commonly word used. The sense that God is close. So transcendence is a sense that God is above, and imminence is a sense that God is close. For me, I'll give a story that hopefully illustrates that. So two Christmases ago, I'd been working as a builder's labourer when I finished up from ministry. One of the great joys of going straight to Bible college, because you're 20 and you know everything, you don't need any other qualifications, is that when you've decided you need a break from ministry, you have no other qualifications. So I had the prestigious job of working for a mate as a builder's labourer. He did me a favour by giving me the job, but not by paying me any differently to any other builder's labourer. So for a year, we were raising a family of five. trying to keep paying off our house with on a casual builder's labourer's wage. We'd got to December and our savings were down to $300, $332.70. I remember because the 70 cents was going to come in handy. $332.70. And I found out that the building company shut for Christmas. And not Christmas Day, 4 weeks of Christmas. And I remember thinking, and casual, so there's no annual leave. I'd been used to annual leave. And so my wife was sitting there and we were working through the list of what we were going to sell to get through Christmas. And we were talking, I was talking to someone at one of the suppliers from work. I was buying some things and we were talking about the Christmas shutdown. And I said, look, I didn't know it was so long. You know, I'd been out of the game so long, I didn't realise it was 4 weeks. I said, oh, haven't you been saving? And I'm like, the savings are gone. We spent $3,500 keeping our car running. That's, yeah. So we were starved. Financially, that's what our, you know, situation was. And so we were sitting there working it out. It was, I think, it was the first week of December when I got the phone call from Baptist World Aid saying we're interested in working for us. And I read the job description and it didn't sit right, so I had to say no. And then they said, okay. So it was a bit of to-ing and fro-ing till eventually, I started on the 15th of December. So within 2 weeks, I'd started. And I said, Cam, once the interview kind of stuff all went through, he said to me, oh, so when do you want to start? February? And I'm like, I need to start now. He said, I don't have to give notice to a church like they were kind of expecting. He said, I can start next week. And so I did. I started on the 14th of December. So that $332 plus my first paycheck from Baptist World Aid was kind of on its way. And I get paid better than builder's labourer. I hope that doesn't offend donors here. But, you know, I've got a 4-year qualification. I'm pretty good at my job. I get paid better than builder's labourer. And I get paid over Christmas. And so we were like, okay, I think we can keep paying the bills. And then there was a knock on the door on the 19th, give or take. I remember opening the door and sitting on our front step was a laundry basket full of food and gift vouchers. It was someone from our old church. We didn't make a point of telling anyone the situation we were in. We made a point of praying pretty hard about it, but not, you know, organising prayer letters. We were kind of minding our own business, and this person just said, look, I just felt like, just wanted to bless you guys. And I was like, yeah. That for me was a sense of the imminence of God. Because that wasn't just, you know, for me, the getting the job with Baptist World Aid was great. That was a sense of God's provision. But being able to give our kids, you know, and some of these extra kind of yummy food things, and being able to take over to our neighbour's place some of the chocolates and stuff we've been given to celebrate, that for me felt like God's imminence, closeness, knowing every hair on our head and our need, even if he waits till the last minute to answer them sometimes. Don't understand that one. Anyway, so that's the story of that. Hopefully that explains imminence a bit. So just have a chat with the person there and say to them, which of these do you feel like you relate more to? Bigness, mysterious of God, intimacy of God. 5-minute chat or reflection. You've got a minute left of this part of the conversation. We can always hit pause and pick it up over the rest of the camp. People people are getting a sense of the transcendence of God by looking at my artwork. Well done. This is the Sistine Chapel version 1.0. I said my handwriting was bad, my drawing's worse. You've seen my building then. You've seen my building. I could do it as like a ransom kind of thing. I'm going to draw all over your walls if you don't pay me. I'll do that. All right. How was that? Did people kind of think about a default or a sort of gravity towards one rather than the other? I think most of us would agree. Yeah, most of us would agree that there's, hopefully you'd agree there's strength in both. And hopefully that is what you've come back with. Now, I see as I get around and as I make the mistake of sometimes reading Facebook comments on Christian posts, which is where rationality goes to die, if you were ever wondering. I see a lot of these two voices. As I think of most of our disagreements, if I'm honest, as I look at the church, which is to talk in very sweeping terms, I think most of our disagreements break down to which side of the fence we sit on here. Our view of God. If we want to argue, and I don't need to go attaching labels to all these arguments, but for most of us, I think there's probably a more central issue than that. But I think that this causes a lot of conflict. This sense that God is other. He's big. He's mysterious. You know, he's scary. He kills people when they catch boxes falling off carts. No, you can't mess around with him. You know, holiness is our main virtue. On this side, sometimes it looks like, no, God has forgiven us. God is love. God is graceful. You know, we can dance naked in front of him and we can celebrate with cakes and all these kind of things. So grace and love is the most important thing. I think what you're both hearing is that both are important, aren't they? Both are the core of what we're called to be and do. But we've got this wall between us that sometimes causes a problem. And I think this wall, the psychologists give it a name. Sorry? It's not... Yeah. Well, I could be wrong. Oh, is there a psychologist in the room? Oh, no. I've got to spell it right now and everything. I was going to say, I haven't studied psychology, but I've spent enough time with psychologists. Well, it's pop psychology, so I'm not going to go into the technicalities of it. But I think we're Christians as we fall down, because we both agree that both, if we're agreeing in the room that both are important, we've got this problem called confirmation bias that makes us think that while both are important, ours is a bit importanter. Both are important, but ours is that little bit more important. And we know because we see evidence of it everywhere. We see the importance of the holiness of God. We see the evidence of that everywhere. We see it all through Scripture. We see it all through our world that's falling apart and going wrong. Everywhere we look, we see evidence that holiness is the most important thing. Unless we think dancing and imminence and grace and love is the most important thing. Because if we think that's the bit importanter thing, whilst both are important, this is a bit importanter, we look through the Scriptures and we see all through there that love and grace are the most important things. We look around the world around us and we see it falling apart because we haven't made love and grace the most important thing. Now I've managed to offend everybody in the room. which is why made the disclaimer about not being a BWA day for me. This confirmation bias is the killer. It's this idea that we will find what we're looking for. It's not a fatalistic thing saying it's incurable, but it's something to remember. We will find what we are looking for. If ever you start looking for a car, I was once in the market for a 1997 Toyota Camry. I just decided that was exactly the year model I needed. It was exactly what I wanted. And would you believe it? They are everywhere. Everywhere I go, it seems like everyone's buying Toyota Camrys in the 96 to 97 range that I'm looking for. It's incredible. I'd never noticed before. But now they're everywhere. They must be shipping them in from a factory somewhere. Because I'd been driving for 10 years and I hadn't seen so many of these. And now all of a sudden they're everywhere. They're everywhere because I'm looking for them. Aren't they? They're everywhere because I'm looking for them. Confirmation bias is a lot more powerful and a lot more entrenched than that. But it's an example of what it looks like. We can read. Do you know sometimes you'll read through scripture and you'll read a verse and you'll go, I did not know that was there. I've read the scriptures cover to cover. I must have read that verse at some stage, and now here it is speaking to me in a way that I'd never heard before, like someone had just snuck in and written it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing to you what you need to hear at the time. The Holy Spirit can cut through this confirmation bias. The work of God, the Word of God, cuts through this confirmation bias if we soak ourselves in it, if we come to it in an open and a real place. If we just stick it with what we've always thought and say, this is, I heard this in my Bible study in 1942, and it's not probably untrue, but I think that we need to realise that we aren't perfect. We don't yet fully live in a perfect world, a perfect body, a perfect mind. We are shaped by things like our families, our experiences. We are shaped by things like the culture we live in, our genders. We're shaped by so many things that shape our confirmation bias. And it means that sometimes we can look at the things that we think are important and say they're evident. Have you ever wondered why everyone was so surprised when Donald Trump got voted in as president? It was a shock. Like on the day, people were saying, oh my goodness, I don't believe it. Now, I'm not going to go into the, I don't want to, I claim no insight into the divine workings of that. But the shock is what fascinates me. Because the media, there was a segment of society that sat on one side of an issue and they said, this is a joke. No one's actually taking this guy seriously. He's going to be absolutely, it's going to be a landslide against him. This is hilarious. Everybody I know thinks this is a joke. Everybody in my Facebook news feed thinks this is a joke. Everybody I see on TV thinks this is a joke. Oh, wait. He just got voted in. How did this possibly happen? Because they were all in their own bubble. Everything they watched were the stories that they wanted to watch. Everyone they talked to were the people that agreed with them. Their confirmation bias had built this bubble around them. And the danger is, for us in the church, is we can do the same thing. If we don't let God, if we don't let His Word, if we don't let His Spirit soak us and challenge us to make us think, what is our confirmation bias? I'd invite you at some time to pray that prayer. Lord, seek me. Show me if there's any offensive way within me. Because we both agree that both the God of dancing and the God of death are one and the same. And we need to learn from both. And yet as people we will orient towards one or the other. That orientation's okay as long as we're asking God to continue to cut through this. And that can be a tricky, messy process. I'm going to pray and then you can all come and argue with me over coffee. Father God, we thank you that you are bigger than all this stuff. Lord, you are bigger than us. You are bigger than our Baptist churches, you are bigger than our church as a whole. Lord, you are also right here. You are also right now. You're also sitting here speaking to us in our hearts. Lord, you know us. You made us. We want to know you more. We want to be known by you more. We pray, Lord, that you might continue, whether we're 7 or 70 or below and above, Lord, we pray you might be continuing that refining work of showing us what do we need to learn about you. Keep us in that place, God. We thank you for your word that kind of orients us as that true north. But Lord, within it there's so much complexity and richness. Lord, we read stories of kings dancing naked and you being good with it, and priests reaching out and breaking rules and smiting them. And we arrive at that place of just going, oh, we need you. We need to learn to dance. We need to learn to listen. We need to learn whatever it is you want to teach us. So we pray that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.